should have stressed it more as I spoke about it. But our theme for this week was living in the light of Christ's coming. And I suggested that here in 2 Timothy, there are a number of things which Paul addresses as he writes to Timothy to encourage him and to strengthen him and to warn him with regard to his work day by day and to the work of God. In chapter 1, we began with the holy calling, and we saw that we cannot begin to walk the Christian pathway, we cannot live the Christian life, unless we recognize and have responded to the call of God. And I ask myself the question, and I hope that each of us that are here tonight ask ourselves the same question. Have we listened to the call, and have we responded to it? And if we have, are we now living up to the fact that it is a holy call? God has called us, a holy God who has called us to walk in fellowship with Him. And if it is a holy calling, then we should be living on that, living up to that expectation. And then we saw again in chapter 1 that there were the three mentions of the word ashamed. And I asked the question, are we ashamed? And Paul encourages Timothy, don't start to be ashamed. He goes on to say, I am not ashamed. And then he points to Onesiphorus, who in danger of his own life, in jeopardy of his own life, was prepared to search for Paul and to find him and to minister to him as he was there in prison. And so we ask ourselves again this question, in the light of the coming of Christ, how am I living day by day? Am I ashamed of the gospel of Christ? And Paul, as he looked at his own experience, and this is one of the things that many of the writers emphasize, is that Paul, in this letter, as he writes to Timothy, he's not boasting. When he takes things and applies them to himself, he's not boasting about his own ability, his own character, but he can say, looking back over his life, he can say, I am not ashamed. And I ask myself, to what degree can I say that? In the light of the coming of Christ, if Christ were to come tonight, and he could, if he were to come back tonight, the kind of life that I've been living, the things maybe that I've been involved in, the habits that I've acquired, would I be ashamed of some of those things? You remember that John, in his first letter in chapter 2 and verse 28, as he looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus and saying he could come at any time, he says we have this confidence that when he comes, we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. And the thought there is to kind of shrink away. When I was a kid, I got into trouble all the time. And usually it was in school. As I told some of you, I went to boarding school, and you know, I was always into something. And whenever you saw the teacher coming, you tried to think, now, what have I been up to this time? In case that I got caught one time dismantling the headmaster's, the principal's gearbox that he had acquired for a new water wheel that they were going to install. And I took the whole thing apart, and I had almost got it all together. And he caught me. I suffered. Ashamed. You know, the things that I'm doing, if I was to be caught doing them, would I be ashamed before him? Paul could say, I am not ashamed. And then we went into chapter 2, and it spoke there about a soldier who has been enlisted into the Lord's army is expected not to entangle himself with the things of this world. And we recognize that each of us, we have to earn a living, we have to be involved in day-to-day lives. We have homes to establish. You that are young, you're looking forward to those days when you establish your own homes, partners to be chosen. But at the same time, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that those who live for Christ should not be entangling themselves. And that these priorities need to be set in our lives. And if Christ were to come today, and I ask myself this again in this chapter, how detached am I from many of the things of the world? You know, one of the things that really has impressed me in the last number of years, coming as an immigrant to this country and watching the news from time to time, and you see, and you Floridians will know a little bit about this, the hurricanes that come in, or the tornadoes that sweep across the center of the country, and in a moment of time, everything is gone. And I've been impressed at the number of people that have been able to say they were just things. I'm still here. Thank God I'm still here. The day is going to come when all of this is going to be gone. We're going to stand in the presence of God. What have we got to present to Him? How, with what easy grasp are we holding the things of the world? If they were to be taken from us, how would it devastate us? How devoted am I to Christ? And then in chapter 3, we spoke about the vessels of honor. And again, this thought of a clean life. How clean is my life? Am I a vessel of honor for Christ? And the essential fact of purity in our lives. And you know, when we speak about this so often, we would tend to concentrate, and I'm going to be plain, we tend to concentrate on the sexual angle of this. But you know, there's a whole lot of other areas of our lives. Brother Gessner was speaking this morning about how we pollute our bodies with tobacco and drugs and drink and so many of those things that are out there. And we need to be on our guard that our lives, that we are vessels that are clean and pure. Somebody I saw wearing a t-shirt, and I think it was maybe this evening, was something is for just a little while, but pride is forever. There he is. Okay. You know, that kind of thing. We're looking, as I say, we look at sex, and we look at drugs, and we look at all these things out there. What about those areas of our lives? Temper, pride, the necessity for a clean life. Am I clean enough that God can use me? If God were to spare me, if God was to spare you, and I thank God, although I've had a couple of close shaves in my life where really it was just the mercy of God that I was not killed. I was electrocuted once. I was in a head-on car smash once. And, you know, how come? I'm still here. God has spared my life. Have I been able to keep my life pure enough that God is able to use me? And if God were to spare you for the next how many ever years that He might give to you, are you going to be clean enough for God to use? And then yesterday we thought of the Holy, not yesterday, the day before, we talked about the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, and the fact that the Scriptures are given to us and that they're suitable for everything that we need for our day-to-day life. And Paul, as he looks at this and as he talks to Timothy, he says, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And many of you, maybe all of you, to one degree or another, have been exposed to the Scriptures for a good portion of your life. Have you taken advantage? Has it had its effect of bringing you to faith in the Lord Jesus? And then Paul goes on to Timothy. He says, and continue thou in the things that you have learned, so that we might be kept, as we looked at those various things, kept for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, so that we might be fully equipped to be able to work for God. Now tonight, we want to look at chapter 4, and we're just going to read the first 8 verses. Reading at verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And as I look at this passage and we're reminded, as we saw earlier at the beginning of chapter 3, about the kind of times that are coming to us, Paul says to us here in verse 3, the time will come. And I understand that the tense of it is that it's coming right now. So that Paul is going to encourage us, encouraging Timothy, but encouraging us today as well, with regard to the times in which we live. The time is going to come, and sooner or later we're going to have to face many of these things. Now, at the beginning, when we first started our studies here in this book, I suggested that there were four charges that Paul had for Timothy with regard to his life. And he began in chapter 1, and his charge to him there was, guard the gospel. That deposit which has been given to you, guard it. And then in chapter 2, he says, maybe the time is going to come when you're going to have to suffer for the gospel. He says, stand firm as you suffer for the gospel. In chapter 3, he talks about continuing in those things which you have learned in the gospel, that which has been committed to you. Now here, we come to this last chapter, and his final charge here is proclaim. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. And he goes on to give him this very, very solemn charge. And we need to notice, first of all, the fact of who is involved in this charge. And he points to the person of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure most of us at one time or another have attended a wedding. And one of the things that very often is said at a wedding, as the young couple are standing there in front of the person who's conducting the wedding, he gives them a charge. And before these witnesses, those vows are made, vows of fidelity to each other, vows of loving each other, of supporting each other, of keeping each other. But here is something that goes beyond that. A charge before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're reminded, first of all, about the fact of the deity of this one that Paul is saying to us. He says this instruction, this warning, this charge that I'm going to give to you is in the presence of God. And therefore, it is extremely solemn that we should pay attention. And I understand that we could even say, and I think that some of the translations put it this way, I charge you before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, so that there is not only the thought, perhaps, that we're thinking of God, the supreme God, God the Father, but also the fact of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who, having given his life for us, having presented us with this opportunity of living and working for him, we stand in his presence and we're charged to work for him. But not only are we reminded of the deity of the Lord Jesus and the fact that it is God himself who is listening to this instruction, but he also tells us about his determination. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Back in John chapter 5, a tremendous chapter, when the Lord Jesus was being challenged about some of the things that he was doing, he was able to say to those that were challenging him, All judgment has been given into my hands. And when we think about this, I want all of us to remind ourselves of the fact that all the judgments, and there's no time to go into the fact of the different kinds of judgments that are spoken of in Scripture, but let's remind ourselves first of all about that very solemn passage in Revelation chapter 20, a day that is going to come when it says God is going to set up a throne, a great white throne, indicative of his holiness and of his greatness. And the living and the dead are going to stand before that throne. And the word of God tells us that all those whose names were not found written in the book of life are going to be cast into the lake of fire. You know, there are some out there today who are trying to tell us that hell is not eternal. There are some, I think even among the assemblies, who are starting to lean in this direction. But the Word of God makes it very clear that that final judgment when sinners are separated from God, it will be for all eternity. It's not annihilation. It's not that you're going to be wiped out and that's going to be the end of it. And so this is very serious business. And if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the terminus. This is the destination that those kind of people are headed for. And again, we need to look into our own hearts and look into our own lives. Where do I stand in the presence of God? Do I know for certainty that my name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I have eternal life, and that I will never stand at the great white throne? But the Word of God also speaks of the fact of the judgment seat of Christ. When all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior are going to have to stand there. And now it won't be a question of penal judgment. It will be a question of our service. How have I worked? And we're told in Corinthians that we're going to be judged on the basis of how we have lived. The things, whether they are good or worthless. I know that it says bad, good or evil. But the thought is of whether it's worthwhile or worthless. And you know, it's so easy for us to fritter our lives and our time away and to get involved in things that just don't matter. And so the Word of God is going to encourage us. And Paul, as he's going to deliver this charge to Timothy and to warn him, I'm not always going to be here. Very soon I'm going to be gone. And you're going to have to take up this work. And you're going to have to be involved in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge. And so he looks right on to the end. And it's striking, I think, that here in verse 1 and then in verse 8, at the end of the passage that we read, it opens with the appearing of Christ. And the section ends with the appearing of Christ. He will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And then in verse 8, a crown that not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So here is a goal that we have in view, something that we just strive towards. Now, I recognize that those of you that are theologians among you are going to say to me, well, this isn't the rapture, this is the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. And I agree. But you know, if we haven't been to the rapture, we're not going to be with him at the appearing either. And so here, that wonderful manifestation, when the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed in all his glory, and Paul says, here's the possibility for you that you can be there with him, manifested with him in all his glory, that you can be associated with him at such a time as that. And so here is this determination, this that Paul is pointing Timothy to, that future day. And what is the charge? He says to him in verse 2, preach the word. Now I want to take a couple of minutes on this because it's a thing that concerns me greatly. I was at an assembly not too long ago. And the brother that was speaking on that occasion took a novel and was teaching the novel and using the Bible to illustrate the novel. Paul says, preach the word, the living word, the word of God, that which is living and abiding forever, that which is sharper than any two-edged sword. If we want to be effective for God, if we want to be effective in our own lives, preach the word. And you know, Wiest, talking about this, and again, this is something that I see, and you know, a little humor sometimes helps to lighten the atmosphere a little bit. But Wiest has this to say, there's no place for clowning in the pulpit. And if we're handling the word of God, how vital it is that we recognize that it is the word of God, and God says, preach the word. And so here is my exhortation to you. The preaching that we do, and the word here is the word for a herald. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with sort of olden times, but even before my time, way back in the old, in the bygone ages, they didn't have newspapers and they didn't have radios or TVs or any of those things. They didn't even have the internet. Can you imagine? Well, they had heralds, and these people were given a message. And they would go into the town and they would stand there in the middle of the square and they would say, hear ye, hear ye. And all the people would gather around and they had to give the message exactly as it was given to them. They didn't have the option of trying to change it a little bit or soften it a little bit. And we get illustrations of this. If you go back into the Old Testament, you remember that in the days of Esther, when Haman was going to make sure that all the Jewish people were going to be annihilated, they sent out heralds through all the cities of the empire to say, kill the Jews. And Mordecai was very concerned about this, and he says, you know, Queen Esther, you're not going to escape. Just because you're there in the palace, don't think you're going to get away. You remember how she pleaded on behalf of her people. And so the herald went out again with a second message. You can defend yourself. You see, the message was there, and it went out with heralds. And they would have people on horseback riding through all these towns, visiting every town, right through the whole of the empire. You get a similar thing, you remember, in connection with the story of Daniel in the book of Daniel, when those messages were sent out that they were to worship no one except the king. And poor Daniel, not poor Daniel, brave Daniel. Daniel was a man of prayer daily. He prayed three times, even when they cast him into the den of lions. And as his custom was, he prayed and he prayed. And he defied the order of the king. The message had gone out. And so we have a proclamation not of death, but of life. And we are told here, preach the word. It's something that we're supposed to be prepared to do. We are heralds to herald the word of God. Now, as you look at that, there are certain things that Paul is going to say to Timothy and to us so that we might know how to do this. And the first thing that he says is be ready. And I know that there's maybe a number of ways that this can be taken, but I want to suggest that in this, it's the study of the Word of God. If you're going to get up and minister the Word of God, know what you're talking about. Study ahead of time. Know your topic. Be ready so that when you can present the message, you can present that which you have seen as being the truth of God, and that you will be able to defend that which you have said. Sometimes you get challenged. Sometimes I've been challenged. I've been challenged this week on, but that's by the way. Be ready. Know your topic so that you know what it is you're talking about. And then secondly, it's not just the study, but the seasons. He says, always be ready. Be ready in season or out of season. There's no time, there's no such time as when it's not convenient to preach the gospel. And I was telling some of the people at the question and answer time this afternoon that the best evangelist that I ever knew was my mother-in-law. That in 15 minutes, riding in the bus from our house into town, invariably, you know, we'd say, riding in the bus, that's not a convenient time. In season, out of season, whether you think it's suitable or not, Paul says, be ready to present the message that God has given to you. And then again, let me come back to this, that there is the solemnity of the message. You see, we are messengers who are standing between the living and the dead. We have a message that brings life to those who are dead. And those who refuse it are going to know what it is to suffer the endless ages of eternity separated from God in the lake of fire and in places of judgment. And Peter, in that passage, when he's talking about the gifts that are given, he says, speak as the oracles of God. Now again, these people in ancient times, this would have had a concept for them that maybe we don't grasp. You see, they wanted to know what the future held. And there were certain places that they would go to that were supposed to be places where there was a voice would come out that would foretell the future. And these were called oracles. And people would be convinced that this was the truth and that this voice would come and it would bring a message to them and that they would be able to hear it and they would know what they were supposed to do. Peter says, when you preach the word of God, you're the oracle of God. You're the mouthpiece of God, if you like. Speaking the word of God, it's a solemn, solemn responsibility. And so Paul is going to give this charge to Timothy with regard to the work that he has to do. And he says the time is going to come. And so he says there's going to be a change. He's spoken, first of all, about the charge. Now he's going to talk about the changes that are going to come. And we've already seen in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it talks about the latter times. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we notice it spoke about the last times. And now here he says, the time will come. Now, again, Bible teachers tend to argue a little bit about the significance of the differences of the phrases. I want to make this suggestion. When it talks about the latter times, if you look at the context, he says the times are going to come, latter times, when people are going to drift away from God. It's going to be a time of departure. And you know, we look around even in our own world today and we see departure. It used to be, and I'm not promoting one way or the other, but I was told I've heard Dan Smith, who was the president of Emmaus, say that when he first started as the president of Emmaus, young people from the assemblies coming into Emmaus were known for the fact that they knew the word of God. Every student coming in every year is given a test, a general knowledge test of the Bible. And he says invariably that students from the assemblies would score well. And he says over the years, as he has had the presidency there, that standard has dropped and dropped and dropped. People are departing. We don't spend the time in the Word of God. Some of us were talking the other day at home about the Irish Brethren, you know, and they make all kinds of fun about the Irish Brethren, how strict they are and all the rest of it. But you know, men who would spend 12 hours a day working in the shipyard or working as farmers, working out in the field, ordinary working men who spent time in the Word, and they would sit in a Bible study, and I'll tell you, it was deep stuff. I grew up under some of that, and it challenges your mind. Today we have doctors of theology that don't know as much as some of these men who were ordinary working folks. There's departure. We need to get back to the Word. We need to study it. We need to become familiar with it so that we're able to handle it right. But then when it talks in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about last days, the focus there is not so much now on departure, but on the danger of the times in which we live. And I see a progression there, that when there is departure, there is not the same staying close to the Word of God and being governed by it. And because of that, all kinds of dangers can come in, all kinds of false doctrines. And so he goes on here, having spoken about the times, he says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And so he starts to talk about the kind of teachers that are going to come in these last times. In these times, teachers who are not going to stand before God as servants of God and say what God wants, but they're going to say what their audience wants. That's what this means. They will have teachers who will cater to the desire of their audience. And again, I'm not necessarily endorsing him, but James Montgomery Boyce was a tremendous man of God and a tremendous expositor. And one of the things that he used to talk about and that he used to go on about again and again and again were these people who stand in a pulpit and cater to the whims and the desires and the entertainment in churches. We need to get back to the Word. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy. He says, these kinds of teachers are going to be those who are the people's personal preferences. And I have to ask myself. Somebody was asking me about my schedule. And I was looking at it again yesterday, the day before. And through September of next year, I don't have a free Sunday. Most Sundays I'll be preaching twice. And I'm saying, are they asking me because they like the things I say? Maybe I'm not challenging the people of God. And you know, sometimes I get uncomfortable at the end of a meeting, and maybe, you know, they do in the church, that you stand at the door and you shake out to the people as they're going out, and they come and they say, my, that was wonderful. I really enjoyed that. I'd far rather they came and said, that really hit me where it hurt. Because that's what the Word of God is supposed to do. And so people pleasers are not what God wants. God says, these kinds of teachers, they will turn their ears, the people that listen to them will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. And so Guy King, talking about this turning, he says, they refuse what they need, and they receive what they like. Itching ears. And I understand that the translation literally means that it just tickles your ear, you know, and it just pleases you, just so nice, and makes you feel so good. And there's so much of that that goes on today. You remember the story about Paul when he went into Athens? And what was Athens? Athens was the university city of his day. And all the philosophers used to gather there, and they would sit and they would debate endlessly about the meaning of the universe and all kinds of things that were going on. And they had all these different schools of philosophy. And when Paul came along and started preaching, he says, he seems to be a promoter of some new kind of thing, and we want to hear what he's got to say. Itching ears. We want to hear that which to hear, to tell, or to hear some new thing. And so Paul is going to warn Timothy, first of all, as he gives him this very solemn charge. And then he goes on to remind him about these days of change and the importance of staying close to the Word of God. And there's a whole lot here, you know, you'd be tempted to. But then we'd be here until much later than I'm supposed to be here. But notice what he says at the end. And isn't this tremendous? And I've noted before, we've talked of this before, back in chapter 3 at verse 10, that little expression, but you. And then in verse 14, but as for you, and we come here to verse 5 in chapter 4, and you get the same thing again. He says, these things are going on, but you, Don't worry about those things. You are the one that you have to worry about. Don't be concerned about these others. And so Paul, as he speaks to him, and as he says to him, there are four things that he's going to say to him, exhort him. And the first thing is that he is to watch. He says, you be watchful in all things. You see, if there's danger out there on the road, when you're driving, it's the alert driver that's going to be safe on the road. And so Paul is warning him, if there's these dangers out there, if we're watchful, we're going to be aware of them and we're going to be able to avoid them. And then he says to him, endure affliction. And we've talked about this before. The fact that there are going to be difficulties, there are going to be challenges to your Christian life and your Christian experience. And Paul says you've got to hang in there. You've got to be strong. You've got to make sure that you do the right, that you stand for the truth, that which you have received, even if it means a question of suffering for it. And then he not only says that we're to watch and to endure, but he says we're to work. Do the work of an evangelist. Maybe, as we were talking about gifts, you're going to say, I'm not an evangelist. I don't have the gift of evangelism. That's okay. You can still do the work. And as you do the work, God is able to use you. And what a thrill when God does use you. And so he says, just do it. You seen the bumper stickers? Just do it. Now, it's got maybe a whole different connotation. I don't know. But when it comes to the Word of God and it comes to the things of God, it's no good sitting back and saying, well, you know, I have to wait until I have a little more experience. How are you going to get the experience if you don't do it? One of the things that used to drive me crazy when I was working in the job and you'd see young people coming out of school or out of college or they, like I did, served an apprenticeship for 5 years. And then you're going to apply for a job. What's your experience? What experience? I've just finished training. How can I get experience? And unless you do it, you're not going to get the experience. And so Paul encourages Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And then the fourth thing is perform. He says, we have duties of ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Those duties that you have, even if they're very humble and very ordinary, we're encouraged to get on and do that work that lies to hand. One of the songs that we used to sing, one of the hymns that we used to sing when I was a boy, right in the corner where you are. You know, you're a candle. God puts you in some little obscure corner. That's where he wants you. That's where you're going to shed your light. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. But then, having given Timothy this exhortation, he goes on to speak of his own emancipation. And really, there's tremendous pathos in these words. And as I said, it's not that Paul was boasting. In fact, some of the translations change the order of the words around. And they say, already being offered, already being poured out, I am like a drink offering. So that the I am comes later in the sentence. And then when he says, I have fought the good fight I have fought. So that he's looking back at the life that he has lived. And as he thinks about this, he begins first with this expression, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And as I thought about that, what is Paul talking about here? And we need to go back into the Old Testament. We need to look at the rituals of the offerings. And if you go back and look at the offerings that were that the children of Israel were supposed to offer, the primary offering that they were to offer was the burnt offering. That was the expression of their total worship to God. They were to bring it in, and the whole thing was for God. But you know, as that burnt offering was being offered, there was a quantity of wine that was poured out. Almost insignificant in relation to the main sacrifice. And this is the imagery that Paul is using here. He says, the sacrifice, if you go back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, and he talks about the Philippians, he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your service. So that the things that you're doing, he says, my little piece, my little part of being added in there, and together it's going up as a sacrifice to God. And so Paul, as he talks about his life, and as he looks back on the things that he has been through, he says, all that God has accomplished, I have just had just this tiny little part in it. And he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And then he says, the time of my departure is at hand. And I understand that the word departure there is literally the time of my loosing. And there are a number of ideas, five at least, connected with this expression. It could also be translated the time of my release. And the thought is of a prisoner who has been condemned to serve a certain amount of time. We've just recently got involved at our chapel with the Emmaus Prison Ministries. And some of us are working at it. And when we get the registration forms for these different students, at the head of their paper was the date when they were incarcerated and the expected date of their release. And this is the thought here. Paul says, I'm prisoned in this body and the time of my being released is coming. And then it can also mean to be unyoked. And this is the farmer's word. The oxen or the horses or whatever have been out plying in the field all day, and they're exhausted and they're tired and the sun's going down, and the farmer leads them back to the barn and he takes the yoke off. And it's the time of being unyoked, that time of relaxation, the farmer's word. It also can mean to strike tent. And this is the warrior's word. Because, of course, in those days, and I don't know what it was like, we did the tour around the battlefield over here at Gettysburg. And you know, I've been there, and I've been to, what's the place at, just by Philadelphia? Valley Forge. And those soldiers that spent a winter there, many of them with no shoes, food in short supply, ammunition in short supply. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for the day when their tents could be folded up and they could get off home. The battle would be over. You see, and this is Paul's idea. He says, the tent pegs are starting to get loosened. It's time to go home. And then it's also the sailor's word. It means to be unmoored. When I was a boy, my parents would come on furlough. There weren't planes back in those days, and we would travel by ship. And you know, one of the really dramatic memories that I have as a boy, when you're standing on the ship, and they start to cast off the moorings off the side of the boat, and the tugs start to maneuver the ship away from the dock, and gradually it moves out and finally out into midstream, and away it goes. And this is the idea here. The ropes are being cast off, those mooring ropes that are holding me to the dock. And Paul says, this is what's happening in my life. Those ropes are gradually being released. It's time to go home. And then it can also mean something being unraveled. And this is the philosopher's word. It's not the lady that does the knitting and she drops the few stitches and she has to unravel it. You see, to pick up the stitches. It's the philosopher who unravels problems. And again, you know, we've had question and answer periods almost every day, and we've wrestled with a few of them. Don't always have the answers. Paul says, that day when all the answers are going to be made plain is coming very close. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. But what does he end with? He ends with the expectation. He says, finally, It is laid up for me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You know, as I look at this, I look at the Apostle Paul, and he's using the illustration, and we saw it back in chapter 2 of the athlete. And he's talking about the prize. And I've attended some of these track meets at school, you know, when they have all the different things, and they have the table out there at the front, and all the cups and trophies are all out there. They're all out there on display. And this is Paul's idea here. He says that it is laid up for me. And the thought is, it's there on display, and I'm striving towards accomplishing what I need to do in order to obtain that prize. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. And those things that were expected of me, I've been able to accomplish them in my life. I know it's popular, particularly in this country today, for people to criticize people.